Well, good morning, folks. Nice to see all y'all out there. Okay. A couple of things. Number one, you heard our announcement this morning about time-changey stuff. We are certainly soliciting your take on that. So we have heard from a few people, and I get it, especially young children wanting to eat and, you know, et cetera, et cetera. But for all I know, there might be a whole bunch of it are saying, well, no, we really don't want to change that. So we are definitely soliciting your input. Give that a ponder and spend a little bit of time thinking and asking questions if you've got them and whatnot. And then you can talk to any one of us as elders, share your pros, cons. I forget, Mike, how do you say it? Questions, comments, concerns? That's the way, right? It goes down. Or rebukes, right? Doesn't really start with a, it doesn't alliterate real well, Mike. But yeah, any of those or above would be good. Second thing, let's address, and it occurs to me I forgot to last week. I told you I was gonna, and then I didn't, and then nobody said anything. It's okay. I told you last week that I was going to explain why we didn't do all of chapter 20 at the same time. And the really simple answer is, I mean, it seems to fit better this way, but actually, believe it or not, there are a couple of moments in the Bible where the original Hebrew version of the Bible differs from the order that we have it marked out. So as it turns out, if you had a Hebrew Bible in front of you, chapter 20, verse 45 is actually the first verse of chapter 21, which actually I think makes a whole lot more sense. Every once in a while, we put verses in places that are like, why did you do that? That doesn't make a whole lot of sense. This is one of those moments where what's happening in verses 45 through the end of chapter 20 is then explained in the first several verses of 21. So it just seemed better to the Hebrew audience that they be packaged together. And then for some reason, hundreds of years ago, when we put numbers and verses to our English Bibles, we kind of did it weird, I guess. There's another one of those, for those of you curious, the Psalm chapter 1 and 2 in English is actually all Psalm chapter 1 in the Hebrew Bible. And the end of Jonah chapter 1 is actually the beginning of Jonah chapter 2 in the Hebrew Bible. Same exact content, let's be clear. Exactly the same words, just organized a little bit differently. And so those are the reasons why we did this. Mike read for us earlier through verse 17. So what I want to do is pick up in verse 18 and read through the end of the chapter. And I'd love for you to rise with me, if you would, as I read for us Ezekiel chapter 21, beginning in verse 18. The word of the Lord came to me again. As for you, son of man, mark two ways for the sword of the king of Babylon to come. Both of them shall come from the same land, and make a signpost. Make it at the head of the way to a city. Mark a way for the sword to come to Rabbah of the Ammonites, and to Judah into Jerusalem the fortified. For the king of Babylon stands at the parting of the way, at the head of the two ways, to use divination. He shakes the arrows, he consults the teraphim, he looks at the liver. In his right hand comes the divination for Jerusalem, to set battering rams, to open the mouth with murder, to lift up the voice with shouting, to set battering rams against the gates, to cast up mounds, to build siege towers. But to them it will seem like a false divination. They have sworn solemn oaths, but he brings their guilt to remembrance, that they may be taken. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have made your guilt to be remembered, in that your transgressions are uncovered, so that in all your deeds your sins appear, because you have come to remembrance, you shall be taken in hand. And you, O profane, wicked one, prince of Israel, whose day has come, the time of your final punishment, thus says the Lord God, remove the turban and take off the crown. Things shall not remain as they are. Exalt that which is low. Bring low that which is exalted. A ruin, ruin, ruin I will make it. This also shall not be until he comes, the one to whom judgment belongs, and I will give it to him. And you, son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God concerning the Ammonites and concerning their reproach, say, a sword is drawn for the slaughter. It is polished to consume and to flash like lightning, while they see for you false visions, while they divine lies for you, to place you on the necks of the profane wicked whose day has come, the time of their final punishment. Return it to its sheath. In the place where you were created in the land of your origin, I will judge you. And I will pour out my indignation upon you. I will blow upon you with the fire of my wrath, and I will deliver you into the hands of brutish men, skillful to destroy. You shall be fuel for the fire. Your blood shall be in the midst of the land. You shall no more be remembered, for I, the Lord, have spoken. Lord God, as I said earlier, I pray again that we would understand intellectually what's going on here, but much more importantly, God, that those truths would encourage, would motivate, would prompt, would cause us to repent if that's what's needed, would cause us to rejoice if that's what's needed, that you would use your word this morning to continue that process of usually gradually and occasionally pretty radically changing us, molding us, fashioning us into the image of Christ. Help us to be appreciative of Ezekiel and the ministry of Ezekiel and these words of Ezekiel, but more than anything, God, to focus squarely upon you and your glorious name as we see you at work here in these pages of Scripture. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. And you can be seated. This sword. Sword of the Lord. Kind of hard stuff to think through and wrestle with. I should also tell you up front, there are two verses. Probably make note of them as we get there. There are two verses that actually Mike read both of them this morning that in the Hebrew text are almost impossible to figure out what they mean. And I've read a whole bunch of scholars this week, all with way better Hebrew skills than me, trying to figure out what those things mean. And literally all of them say, there's some theories about why that might be. We could talk about privately, perhaps. But if you found yourself reading a couple of these, as Mike, reading along with Mike and going, what does that mean? No one is actually really sure. Hebrew is a great language, but it's not super specific, and it takes a lot for granted. And if you don't know it and didn't grow up speaking it, as none of us have, then sometimes it's a little tricky. In any event, where we have been, of course, is the same. I really, really, really hope we are now 20-odd sermons into the book of Ezekiel. We're nearing the halfway point, just about there. And I really hope that those four things are kind of cemented in your head at this point. That if someone were to ask you, and I wonder if this has happened maybe, do you tell the people that you work with, do you tell your neighbors and people that you meet, oh, our church is going through the book of Ezekiel right now. If you do that, I promise you it's going to be not too many people in before somebody's going to say, Ezekiel? Well, what is that all about? And you could say that. You could say, well, actually, I know it sounds kind of like wild and crazy and nobody hardly ever reads it, but really it's about the faithfulness of God. And it's about the sinfulness of man, and it's about God's judgment, and there are even sprinkled throughout it whispers of hope of the return of our great King. And that might pique their curiosity, and my hope is that it piques your curiosity as well to continue reading ahead. If you're not in that habit already, if you come every Sunday and with the words that we read are a surprise to you, I'd love it if you'd start reading ahead and thinking ahead and praying ahead and maybe even reading this every couple days or reading a portion of it and then kind of ruminating on it, chewing on it. The Bible uses the word meditate to describe that kind of activity so that when we come together, there's even more that we can glean out of these words of Scripture. Last time around, in most of chapter 20 anyway, we saw this repetition of history, and we see that actually theme pretty regularly. In fact, you could make the case, most preachers do, that the whole book of Judges is just that sort of ugly history repeating itself and repeating itself and repeating itself. The history of the kingdom of Israel is much the same. These punctuated little moments, you get a King Josiah here or there, but mostly it's just this repeated history of man's brokenness on display. And we talked as well, and I don't want to let us off the hook, about idolatry, because idolatry, of course, is all over the place in the world. Most people don't think they're idolaters, and yeah, I mean, most people are, right? You could make a very good Bible case that if you are not in Christ, by definition, you are an idolater. You might not know what your idols are. You might not like the names we would give to them. But if you're not in Christ, really, truly, and you are in league with the devil, which makes you an idolater of some sort or another. That's easy. What I really wanted to talk about last week and encourage you to keep thinking about this week is we as Christians within the walls of our local churches and we of Christian faith, we too struggle. Just because you're in Christ now doesn't mean all of a sudden all those struggles are gone and there's still this heavy, weighty temptation toward idolatry. And I think sometimes in Christian circles, we've gotten used to like really pushing the really, really ugly ones out. So we're, okay, that's good. But then we take things that are actually good and we turn them into idols. We take things like family and we turn it into an idol. Let's not do that. We take the blessings that God has given us, which the Bible says we should enjoy, but then we turn them into idols. Let's not do that either, right? These are grave, serious matters to think about. And if you don't spend a little time every once in a while asking yourself honestly and praying to God honestly, Lord, reveal to me those idols that I hold within my heart. And you think to yourself, well, that's an Old Testament thing. No, definitely not. The New Testament is replete with examples where Paul and others beg and plead with Christians to put away their idols in all their different forms. We saw as well last week this concept of a second Exodus. So there's a reason why Ezekiel was told by God to start the story in Egypt, not to start it with Abraham or with creation or with Noah or any other places he might have started, but to start with Egypt, because there's this idea of a coming second Exodus, and we are a part of that, haven't totally completed that, culminated that, reached the promised land yet, as it were, but we're actually a part of that second Exodus. And then the last thing I said to you is that if you're stuck in sort of that ugly pattern, if you're looking at your own family history or maybe your own personal history, and you're saying, yeah, that's me, preacher, that's me. Unfortunately, God keeps doing something great, and I just keep sinning. And then, you know, God brings judgment in my life, and I just need to break free from this cycle. You absolutely positively can. You are not destined to follow the problems of your parents or grandparents or ancestors or whatever. Moreover, you are not destined to just continue repeating the same broken, sinful patterns that maybe have been 10, 20 years in your life yet. Repentance is real, and conversion is real, and sanctification is real, and there is hope for you. Let's never fall into that, well, it's just defeatist kind of, it's just the way I am. That's not the way God desires you to be. God desires us to be holy, all of us. I showed you last week this correlation, and a few of you had little light bulbs go off, which was pretty fun. That's kind of what I was hoping for. So we saw this pattern in Ezekiel 20, where God demonstrates his grace, then people rebel, he then therefore rightly judges, but also withholds complete and final judgment, complete and total destruction of his people for the sake of his name, which is really kind of what we talk about every single week, right? So if that person, that friend, that neighbor, that coworker says, what's Ezekiel about? You could actually say, well, it's kind of all encapsulated in chapter 20. It's kind of that's the big, big main themes and patterns that are going on there in the book of Ezekiel. And so for us today, we start in chapter 20, verse 45, with this language about south and fire and trees. And then notice the very last verse of chapter 20. Then I said, Lord God, they're saying of me, is he not a maker of parables? In other words, everything that Ezekiel has just said, south, fire, tree, destruction, bad, doom, they're all going, what are you talking about? The thing about allegories and parables and symbols that are used in the Bible, if you don't have the key to unlock it, then you go, why are you suddenly, I thought we were at church, why are you suddenly talking about south and trees and burning and huh? And so we're going to talk a little bit about this morning, maybe trying to make sense of some of these parables, some of this imagery that is used there. The first thing I'd like you to notice in verse 46, chapter 20, he says, set your face to the southland, preach against the south, prophesy against the lands of the Negev, which means south. Okay. So he's just used three different terms in a row that refer to south in some way, shape, or form. Actually, all three different Hebrew terms. That's fun. We got one word in English, south. I've got multiple words there. So he's just used three in a row. Many of you know probably that in the Bible, three is often symbolic of completion. Like that's it, the whole thing. So this is not just a little thing he's talking about. This is like the whole big picture that he's saying here. And then as we come down to chapter 21, and he starts to explain this a little bit, he says in verse 2, set your face toward Jerusalem, preach against the sanctuaries, prophesy against the land of Israel. So there's a correspondence here. He's saying this south fire thing that we're talking about is complete and total, in the same way that Jerusalem, the sanctuaries, the whole land of Israel, complete and total. Okay, complete and total what? Well, that's the bad news. Because he's talking about complete and total judgment. He's talking about fire. He says there in the middle of verse 47, I will kindle a fire in you, And it shall devour every green tree, symbolic of those who are seeking to do what is right, those who are seeking to be righteous, and every dry, dead tree, those blatant sinners. The blazing flame shall not be quenched in all the face from south to north, all of it, totality. The number three, from south to north, this picture is unavoidable, that this is complete and utter devastation. All shall be scorched by it. All flesh shall see that I, the Lord, have kindled it. It shall not be quenched. And they don't know what he's talking about until we get into chapter 21, and he starts to explain what it is that he's actually talking about. And he's talking about Jerusalem. He's talking about the city of God. He's talking about the temple. He's talking about the land of Israel, the promised land. Chapter 20, we had the idea of an exodus to go from Egypt into the promised land. And now he's talking about burning the promised land to the ground in judgment. Metaphorically fire, but like also literally, Nebuchadnezzar is going to set fire to the city of Jerusalem and destroy the temple and burn the walls and break them down. And like, it's not a pretty picture. And notice there at the end of chapter 20, he said the green trees and the dry trees. And in case you doubted that that's the righteous and the wicked, like he literally says that here in chapter 21. Look at verse 3. Say to the land of Israel, thus says the Lord, behold, I am against you, and will draw my sword from its sheath, and will cut off from you both the righteous and the wicked. Will cut off from you both the righteous and the wicked, the green tree and the dry tree, corresponding to the righteous and the wicked. And notice something else that's just happened. We've gone from the metaphor of fire to the metaphor of the sword. Okay, the fire, frequently, but not every time in the Bible, frequently symbolic of judgment. And the sword, pretty much every time in the Bible, symbolic of judgment, usually against the enemies of God, but not always, sometimes against the people of God as well. And actually, that's fitting, right? Because even Mike this morning in Sunday school made mention of the fact that the very original moment of judgment, way back in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve were cast out of that place, what exactly was it that kept them from returning? Well, it was an angel with a sword of flame, right? And so we had, even from the very beginning, these two motifs of fire and sword kind of combined into one. And so now here we're seeing that same thing again. Is there a connection there between the idea of Exodus to the promised land and now even hearkening back a little bit to the idea of a guardian with a flaming sword keeping people out of the promised land? Maybe, maybe not, I don't know. But in any event, those two metaphors, fire and sword, both really, really commonly used. But let's talk about the uncomfortable here. I will cut off from you both righteous and wicked. Wait a minute. All those health and wealth guys told me that if I turn to Jesus, everything is going to come up sunshine and rainbows for me in life. And I'm never going to experience any hardships, and financially I'm going to be healthy and wealthy and wise and all these sorts of, yeah, not so much, guys. Here's the thing. We live in a fallen, sin-stained, broken world that is not as it should be. And while God assures every single one of his adopted children that no matter how ugly and no matter how hard it gets here in this life, we are going to the promised land. We are completing that second Exodus, and we are going to heaven to be in the presence of God for eternity. He does not promise that this life will be all sunshine and rainbows. Sometimes the judgment of wicked takes up the righteous as well. Sometimes the physical judgment of the wicked in this life take up the righteous as well. So guys, we just literally saw examples of this. Surely you understand that the hurricanes that just struck in the South didn't only strike people who were wicked and terrible and awful. We live in a sin-stained, drenched in sin world, and therefore bad things happen. I don't know, and any preacher that tells you you do, you should probably stop listening to. I don't know if those hurricanes were a direct act of judgment or if they were just simply because we live in a sinful world and therefore bad things happen. But I do know that good, godly people suffered as a consequence of those hurricanes, and terrible, wicked, in league with the devil idolaters suffered as a result of those hurricanes. And that is how it is. We're told that right here. That is how it is in this life. So I would say to you, dear sinner, those of you who don't know Christ as your Savior, those of you who are not yet adopted as daughters and sons of the King, really you should take note of this, because God is saying right here, I am absolutely pouring out wrath so ferociously that sword and fire don't even do justice. If you're not in Christ, let today be the day of salvation, guys. I am not silly enough to think as a preacher that every single person that attends this church is definitely in Christ. Many of you I know really well, and I see the fruit of your life, and I have enormous confidence that you are in Christ. But some, especially maybe of our younger, and some of you have maybe only been coming here for a little while, if this is you, if this is the camp you're in, let today be the day that you turn to Christ, because He's the only one. He's the only answer. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the only way to avoid the wrath of God that you richly deserve, and that I also richly deserve, but for Christ. And then I would say also, dear Christian, when terrible, ugly, hard things happen, remember, this is not our final home. This is not the end, guys. And if your life hasn't worked out the way that you had hoped it would yet, or if you have all of these wonderful plans for, you know, mansions on hills and fancy cars and all those things, I'm not promising you you're going to get those things. In fact, I would actually probably encourage you not to pursue those things. But I can't promise you from the Scriptures that if you're a good, faithful Christian, you know, you're going to have all the things that you want in life. I can tell you that the Father promises everything that happens in your life is done to make you more like Jesus. I can tell you that the Bible encourages you to appreciate and to enjoy the good things that God does give you. But again, I would point you to literally the very text we've been studying. Think about the man Ezekiel. He's a good, godly man. And what has he got physically to show for it? Terrible haircut and scars where he cut his beard. Probably still see every bone in his body as he lived that near starvation diet for over a year. Mocked, belittled, living in a dirt hovel in some hillbilly podunk town south of Babylon. Discouraged. That's Ezekiel. And he is a righteous man. And he is a tool in the hands of Almighty God. Dear Christian, when things get hard in this life, and for some people they get hard and they stay hard, take heart. I spoke with, many of you remember Sarah Railing. Sarah and Dave were a part of us for a while, and then because of situation with Mom and her health and whatnot, they're attending Redeemer now. And talked to Sarah the other day, and some of you remember that she's had this terrible, awful thing in her arm and the pain, and she actually told me that she finally, can you imagine this? She said the other day, for the first time in 12 years, she can feel her fingers. Praise God for that. And I mean literally, please, in your prayers this week, praise God for how He's working in physical ways in the life of Sarah Railing. But can't promise you that that's because Sarah is a good, godly woman. Right? It's not necessarily the way those things work. This is not our final home. And whether you have something really weighty and heavy like that to wrestle with, or whether it's just the simple little trials of everyday life, take heart, dear Christian. Sometimes both the righteous and the wicked are taken up in the brokenness of this world. He goes on, and I want you to note, I actually thought a little bit about doing some of this, and then I thought, I don't know, the other elders might, you know, kick me off the stage or something. I don't know. I was reading one particular commentator this week, and he made a really good point as I was reading. He's like, you know, Ezekiel offers his hearers a legitimately multi-sensory experience of the message of God, and we wonder sometimes why do people get bored at sermons. And his contention was, we sometimes take these very lively, very vivid metaphors, and we just like want to calmly talk about them in nice, logical ways. And I wondered to myself, am I sometimes guilty of that? And if I am, I apologize for that and know that I'm kind of wrestling through how do we do that? Because if you just look at, especially as we go into chapter 21, all the things that are said here by God to Ezekiel, chapter 21, verse 6, literally he says, I want you, Ezekiel, to go out among the people and just groan. with breaking heart and bitter grief, groan before their eyes. And so Ezekiel just goes out and stands among a bunch of people and just tries, he's sort of play acting, but not really because he knows what's coming, just probably sits on the ground and just wails and moans and groans to the point where somebody finally says, what's wrong, Ezekiel? What's going on? Right? He gives them that experience. He says, groan until, and they're going to say to you, verse 7, why do you groan? And you shall say, because of the news that is coming. Every heart will melt, all hands will be feeble, every spirit will faint, and all knees will be weak as water. Behold, it is coming, and it will be fulfilled. And then verse 8, the word of the Lord came, Son of man, prophesy, thus says the Lord, a sword is sharpened and polished. And as we go on, we get the impression sometimes that Ezekiel is perhaps literally holding a sword, sort of slashing it about, going out among the people and everybody's like, whoa, get away from that guy. What is he doing? He's like flailing about with this sword, slashing, striking, thrusting with this sharpened, polished sword. Polished is just another way of saying sharpened. It's really the same kind of action, right? This very deadly sword, this is not some rusty antique. This is not some cool little knick-knack hanging above the mantle. This is a real weapon of death and destruction. And Ezekiel probably is out there sort of flailing this thing about. And then we get one of those parentheticals there in verse 10. You have despised the rod, my son, with everything of wood. And I'm just telling you, literally, Hebrew scholars are like, I don't know what that means. And so I'm not going to try to exegete that for you. So the sword is given to be polished that it may be grasped in the hand. It is sharpened to be given into the hand of the slayer. You don't go sharpening up your sword just to hang it above your mantle again as a nice display piece. You sharpen the sword because you're about to use it, right? Many of you know that some of us, myself included, I raise chickens and I slaughter those chickens, and I've got a nice hatchet hanging in my barn, and exactly once a year I sharpen it. I'll give you one guess why. Right? I don't go sharpening that thing just because. I don't just some random day in February think, you know what I haven't done in a while? I haven't sharpened my hatchet. Right? No, you sharpen it for a purpose, and that purpose is to use it. And so that's what's happening here, the scary nature of that. It's sharpened and polished to be given in the hand of the slayer. Verse 12, more of this sensory experience. Cry out, wail, son of man, for it is against my people. And so you can imagine Ezekiel walking the streets, sort of wailing and mourning, shouting in desperation, and people going, Ezekiel, are you okay? What's wrong with you? What's happened? And then the opportunity that he has to deliver the message of God. It is against all the princes of Israel. They're delivered over to the sword with my people. Then he says, strike therefore upon your thigh, a sign of sort of anger. Like in our culture, there are different ways. Like men, you've maybe had this experience. You ever had the experience where you're having a little bit of a confrontation with another man and it's starting to get a little bit tense, and all of a sudden you see that guy's nostrils flare a little bit and his eyes get a little big and he sticks his chest out a little bit and you think, oh, this might be about to come to blows, right? If you haven't had that experience, good, right? If you had, you know what I'm talking about. In our culture, there are ways that you express this is dangerous, right? And in their culture, would be one of those ways. And so Ezekiel is standing among people and he's been wailing and he's been mourning, and now he pops up and he's beating his thigh in anger, and everybody's going, what is going on with Ezekiel? Ezekiel, now what? What's happening? And he says to them, it will be a testing of what? What could you do to despise rod? That's the other bit of the Hebrew that nobody really knows what that means. Verse 14, as for you, son of man, prophesy. Now clap your hands and let the sword come down twice. This is where we get the idea that he's probably literally got a sword. God says to him, let the sword come down. So like, here's Ezekiel, literally with a sword that he has literally shined and polished. And now he's out there sort of like play hacking through the air. He's going to tell him in a minute, when you turn right, when you turn left, whichever way you go, just like flailing about. You wouldn't want to be anywhere near that guy. That's a real sword. That's sharpened. Whoa, hey, you got to stay away from this guy. Ezekiel, you are not right in the head. What is going on? True story, non-Christian scholars, I came across one the other day. I thought, oh, really? Just when I thought I'd heard the dumbest possible take about Ezekiel. Because I told you guys before, when I prepare these sermons, I like to read people that say crazy things, just because I don't want to live in an echo chamber. I want to know what other people are thinking. And I would encourage you to some degree to not live in an echo chamber either. When I thought I'd heard the dumbest possible take on Ezekiel, I stumbled across some guy who wrote a book, a non-Christian psychologist, pagan psychologist years ago, who decided that this whole story of Ezekiel is about a guy having a mental breakdown before our eyes because he's got women issues. That his real problem is he's been scorned by women and he's just like so frustrated sexually that he's just like taking at it. It's like he's broken now and he's flailing about in the streets. And I'm going, what? Yeah, that's it. That's exactly what it is, boys and girls. Ezekiel is the story of a psychological break. No. Yikes, talk about totally missing the point. Utterly missing the point. He's got this sword. Let it come down twice, three times for the sword to be slain. It is the sword of great slaughter which surrounds them that their hearts may melt and many stumble. You might imagine Ezekiel slashing that sword and people trying to step away and maybe even stumbling, falling backward to get out of the way of this madman with his sword. At all their gates I have given the glittering sword, made it like lightning, taken up for the slaughter. Cut, so here's Ezekiel, cut sharply to the right. Set yourself to the left. Wherever your face is directed, he's flailing about. And I will clap my hands, says God. I will satisfy my fury, for I, the Lord, have spoken. This sensory experience that they're having, it's almost as if God is saying, I'm going to use literally every means at my disposal to try to get the attention of my people, knowing that still virtually none of them will actually listen. Ezekiel is in desperation. Ezekiel is doing what we might call crazy things to try to get people's attention because of the critical importance of this message. Ezekiel is making a fool of himself publicly for the sake of the gospel. And you work with people that don't even know you're a Christian? Ezekiel is making a fool of himself for the gospel. And you're afraid to tell your classmates that you're a Christian? Ezekiel is making a fool of himself for the gospel. And we sit in silence and never say anything to our neighbors? There's some hard truths in there for us, guys. Verse 18, the word of the Lord came to me again. As for you, son of man, mark two ways for the sword. So now he's out there, and is he drawing in the dirt? Is he making a little map? Is that what he's doing? Or is he using some play, acting materials? Is he miming this? Is he setting up some kind of an actual signpost? The details are not given to us, but this is also a sensory experience. Mark two ways for the sword of the king of Babylon to come. Both of them shall come from the same land and make a signpost. It's probably literally making some kind of a post marking at the head of the way to a city. Mark a way toward Rabbah of the Ammonites. So if you're Nebuchadnezzar, I'll show you a map here in a moment, but if you're Nebuchadnezzar, you're headed south. And now you've come to a place where you could go this way or you could go that way. In both cases, you've got rebellious vassals over there and you've got rebellious vassals over there. Which way should we go first? Which way should we go first? Not which way should we go. Which way should we go first? Because if you read the text closely, you noticed he goes both places. Mark this way for the sword to come to Rabbah of the Ammonites, and to Judah into Jerusalem the fortified. For the king of Babylon stands at the parting of the way at the head of the two ways using divination. So he shakes arrows. So this would be like drawing straws. And he consults the teraphim, the little household gods. And then everybody's favorite, and actually Babylon's favorite way. Can you imagine this? Babylon's favorite way of figuring out what the gods want them to do. Step one, take critter. Step two, kill critter. Step three, essentially unzip critter and allow its liver to just unimpeded just to fall out. The ancient people figured out that the liver was the biggest organ in almost everything, and therefore it must be super important. That was the theory. Ancient people also thought the brain was pointless, but the liver is super important, right? Yeah, all you think about all those Egyptian mummies. Like, do you know that none of them have the brain in them anymore, right? They scrambled it up and removed it because who cares about the brain? But the liver, we're going to keep that around. And so literally unzip the critter and let its liver fall out. And then some guy would come along and be like, oh, well, because it's shaped this way, that means the gods are trying to tell us X. Oh, yeah, it's great. Brilliant. Shakes the arrows, draws straws, consults the household gods, looks at the livers, trying to figure out which way should we go. Into his right hand comes the divination for Jerusalem. And so, like this king, the king of Babylon, guys, Nebuchadnezzar, here's Ezekiel telling the people point blank, Nebuchadnezzar's coming to Jerusalem. And he's not coming for tea. He's coming to set battering rams, to open the mouth with murder, to lift up the voice with shouting, to set battering rams against the gates, to cast up mounds. So if your enemy has a wall, the best thing you can do is build a mound of something to get up and over the wall, to build siege towers. Like, guys, this is not a pretty picture. This is not Nebuchadnezzar coming to collect taxes. This is not Nebuchadnezzar coming to give a nice political speech. This is the sword, and this is fire, and this is death that is coming. But to them, the people of Jerusalem now, who we're talking about, to them it will seem a false divination. They swore solemn oaths. No, Nebuchadnezzar will never come do bad things to us because we gave our word that we would be obedient to him, even though we definitely haven't been these last few years. And there's no way that he'll know that. He knows that. God in his sovereign plan has told Nebuchadnezzar, or maybe not, but one way or the other, Nebuchadnezzar is coming. So this is not a false divination. And I know you swore oaths, but you broke those oaths. And he brings their guilt to remembrance that they may be taken. And so God makes really clear in verse 24, therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have made your guilt to be remembered, and your transgressions have been uncovered, all your deeds, your sins appear. Because your sins have come to remembrance, you shall be taken in hand. He says specifically to Zedekiah, the false king there of Jerusalem, and you, O profane, wicked one, prince of Israel, whose day has come. This is a fun example of another principle in the Bible that we see once in a while. You ever notice that every once in a while there's some dude that is so bad that the Bible doesn't even name him? The Bible's like, we're not even going to give you the honor of having your name written down, right? The most famous example of this is the Pharaoh of the Exodus. Who is? Which Pharaoh was it? And the Bible's like, we're not even going to give him a name. We're not even going to honor him to put his name on the lips of people. Nope, not happening. So likewise here, we know that this is Zedekiah that he's talking about, but he just calls him the profane wicked one. Like, wow, okay. Whose day has come, the time of your final punishment. Final punishment. Like this is the end. Removing the turban, taking off the crown. Things will not remain as they are. Exalt that which is low, bring low that which is exalted. And then he says these words, a ruin, ruin, ruin. Now remember what I said about threes a minute ago? This is not a partial ruin, guys. This is a ruin, ruin, ruin. Okay, one of the things about Hebrew, it's a really old language. It's not quite as technical and sophisticated as some of our modern languages. Hebrew doesn't really have a superlative. So like you all learned back in grammar school, good, better, best. Right? Best is a superlative. We usually put EST on the end of our words to make it the mostest. No, we wouldn't say that, right? But we want to do those fast, faster, fastest. That's a superlative. Hebrew doesn't really have one, so it repeats itself. And when it repeats itself three times, that's saying like complete, fastest, ruinest. The biggest, the most, the complete, the total ruin is coming. Ruin. Ruin, ruin I will make. Wow. And you can imagine Ezekiel. Is his sword still in his hand? Does he still look like a wild, crazy person? Is he still bearing the marks of the weeping and the moaning that he has been doing? Tear-stained face, red in the... Who knows? And here's Ezekiel out there shouting, ruin, ruin, ruin. Incredible. I will make it. And then there's these words. This also shall not be until he comes, the one to whom judgment belongs, and I give it to him. Until he comes. Now I think, and you are welcome to disagree with me here, I really think there are two things going on at the same time in that little expression. The Bible often does this. We've kind of talked about this already, not yet idea in the past, realized eschatology. You know, we've had those kind of some of those conversations, inaugurated eschatology. We've used a lot of those fancy words around here. Let me make it as simple as I can for you. Surely you have observed that sometimes the Bible says a thing that is true in this way, it happened in this way, but then there's also like something a little deeper going on there. That's like, I think there's more to it. There's a richer, deeper truth to it. So I think on the one hand that what he is saying here, the obvious thing he's saying is this ruin is not going to happen until Nebuchadnezzar comes. So when Nebuchadnezzar comes, the one to whom judgment belongs, I, God, am giving Nebuchadnezzar judgment, and he's going to come. And so you know this ruin is going to happen the minute I unleash Nebuchadnezzar upon you. I think that's part of what he is saying. But I also think there's a little sprinkling of that great hope of our returning king. Because while Nebuchadnezzar is in one hand a king, a pawn in the hands of God to bring about judgment, there is one, capital O, coming, to whom all judgment belongs, who was prophesied in Genesis 3 and in Genesis 12 and in Genesis 15 and in Genesis 49 and in all these other places. There is one coming, not just somebody from Judah, but the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is coming, to whom all judgment belongs. And it is the Lord God Almighty who gives that to him. So there is even, I think, in this text, just a little whisper of the return of our great king. That guys, even though he's here talking about ruin, he's talking about utter catastrophe, he's talking about the green trees and the dry trees, the wicked and the righteous, and this total anarchy, chaos, destruction of judgment. Yet, just a little whisper of hope that one day one is coming, that you will not be totally wiped out, people of Israel. The people of Jerusalem will be. The people currently in the land of Israel will be completely wiped out. But not all of these exiles. There is a remnant among these exiles. And among that remnant, there is one coming to whom ultimate and final judgment belongs. Not a little k king, but the King of Kings. Not just someone from the tribe of Judah, but the Lion of the tribe of Judah. King Jesus himself. I think he's really saying both. And I don't even know if Ezekiel knows that. I have a feeling that Ezekiel thinks this is about Babylon. This is about King Nebuchadnezzar. And that we, looking back on this through New Testament eyes, are seeing yes. And it's about one he, capital he, who is yet to come. Now I told you, and it'll help you to have a little bit of a map in your head to make sense of this. What is he talking about here? To the right, to the left. And we're about to go to the Ammonites? What? Why are we now talking about the Ammonites? So this is interesting. Hopefully you've noticed this is the first time in the book of Ezekiel that we're not going to be talking about the Israelites. This is the first time where God is going to talk about judgment coming to other kingdoms. Now later, he's going to lay out a whole bunch of that. But for right now, this is a first. This is like a little sneak peek of judgment, not just for Israel, but for others. So there's the heart of the Babylonian kingdom, and you can see now why historians refer to that as the Fertile Crescent. That green area that Nebuchadnezzar controls is also basically the same thing as the Fertile Crescent. Why not that big bump in the middle? Well, you see those giant words, Arabian Desert? That would be why. There is exactly and only one route across the Arabian Desert that doesn't lead to death. And in the absence of GPS, nobody really wanted to gamble. Nobody really wanted to try that. And so you have the Tigris and the Euphrates. You're seeing lots of things on there that I hope are familiar to you. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago a Battle of Carchemish. You'll see that up there on the toward the top of that map. Nineveh and Asher, reminders of the old Assyrian kingdom, long gone now. But then down there toward the bottom, you'll see the kingdom of Judah, and particularly the city of Jerusalem. That red arrow signifying when they were taken away. So when Ezekiel was taken away, he can't just go straight from Jerusalem over to Babylon. That you can't, the desert. So he went way up and then comes way down and makes his way into Babylon. But what we're talking about now is sort of the opposite of that. If we put Rabbah on our map, right, if we put that on our map, this would be the area that today we would call Jordan, kind of southern Jordan, across the other side of the Jordan River. And so here comes Nebuchadnezzar, that big orange arrow, and you can see there from when he gets to a certain point, he's going to reach a crossroads where I can go one way and head toward Rabbah, or I could go the other way and head to Jerusalem. And Ezekiel is here to tell the people of God that he's definitely, positively coming to Jerusalem. And he's definitely, positively going to Rabbah. Look at verse 28 of our text. And you, son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God concerning the Ammonites. Now the Ammonites have not been a kingdom in a very long time, but they still are a people, a conquered people. Just like Judah is a conquered place, they're still Jewish people, but they don't actually have their own kingdom. The Nebuchadnezzar owns their land. So too the Ammonites are a people who used to have their own land over there around Rabbah, but these days they are a province, they're a vassal of Nebuchadnezzar. So he says to them, concerning the Ammonites and their reproach, say, a sword is drawn for the slaughter. It is polished to consume and to flash like lightning. While they see for you false visions, while they divine lies for you, to place you on the necks of the profane wicked, this sword, whose day has come, the time of the final punishment. So unlike what we just read about the people of God, where there's this little whisper of hope that one day one is coming, here to these pagan people, these people who are in league with the devil, these idolaters, here he says, this is final punishment. He says in verse 30, return to its sheath. Dear Ammonites, don't even bother drawing your swords. Don't even bother trying to defend yourselves. You have no hope. There is no point. Return it to its sheath. In the place where you were created in the land of your origin, I will judge you. Y'all gonna die. You're going to die in the land in which you were born. Don't even bother trying to defend yourselves. It is so certain. I will pour out my indignation upon you. I will blow upon you with the fire of my wrath. It's been a while since I've read a scarier phrase than that in the Bible. One thing you don't want said of you, I will blow upon you with the fire of my wrath. And I will deliver you into the hands of brutish men. Yes, Nebuchadnezzar, we're talking about you. Skillful to destroy. Another scary phrase. You shall be fuel for the fire. Your blood shall be in the midst of the land. You shall be no more remembered. Quick, name a famous Ammonite. That's what I thought. Y'all forgot the Ammonites were even a people until we read it this morning, didn't you? Hey, look at that. You shall no more be remembered. For I, the Lord, have spoken. And so, what do we do with this, guys? What do we as Christians do with this? We're like, okay, I get it. Jerusalem is wicked and Jerusalem is being judged. Okay, preacher, like enough is enough. Here's what I would say to you. I think we should actually be taking enormous comfort from this. Because here's the thing, guys. God wages war against all sin. When that sin appears in the Ammonites, he wages war against it and he never loses. When that sin appears in America, he wages war against that and he never loses. When that sin appears in Israel, when that sin appears in Russia, where that sin appears wherever it is in the world, God wages war against sin, even when that sin is among his people. And so the enemy of God, it's sin that God is waging war against. Let us never complacently step back and say, well, yeah, God is going to destroy the wicked out there. Right? And in here. God is at war with sin. And he never loses. Is it really even a war if you're not going to lose? If there's no possibility of losing? God has declared, it's not even so much like conflict. God has just declared, sin's the loser. And his patience is real, and he doesn't always instantly judge, and he does preserve that faithful remnant, but along the way, sometimes The dry tree and the green tree are caught up in the fire. Sometimes the righteous and the wicked are caught up in that judgment. But God is waging war against sin. So when we see sin and brokenness in this world and we think, God, why? Where are you? Rest assured, brothers and sisters, God is at war with sin. Not in the way we want him to, not in the timing that we want, not in all the particulars. And thank God that we're not God. How wrong would we get this? So, like, every time. But God, in his patience and in his mercy and in his grace, but also in his judgment and his righteous indignation and his wrath, is waging war against sin. And then one last thought, dear Christian. What do we do with that fiery sword of judgment that God is speaking of here? We praise him. That fiery sword of judgment that should have smitten you struck the Lord Jesus. You ever think about that? That the sword of judgment, the flaming sword of judgment that it was meant for me, struck Jesus in my place. Wow. One author put it this way. He said, "Dear Christian, you need not fear the sword, for it has been sheathed in the body of Christ on your behalf." Wow. Dear Christian, take heart. Lord God, thank you for Ezekiel, for his life and his ministry and these words. Thank you that you are at war with sin. God, we see it all around us. We so want justice and judgment, and yet, if we really wanted justice and judgment, we'd recognize that we too are broken. We too are sinners. We too go astray. We also are tempted to be idolaters. And Lord God, we confess to you that sometimes we fall into that sin, and so many others. So God, I confess that what we really want is judgment for the other guy, not for ourselves. Instead of that, Lord God, let us remember always that it's the Lord Jesus, that it's Christ who took that punishment on our behalf, and to be grateful, more and more grateful, for the wonderful gift of Christ on our behalf. So that even though in this life, God, you have told us sometimes green tree and dry tree alike are consumed in the brokenness and the judgment of this world, and yet nevertheless we can rest assured that on the other side of Jordan, in that final promised land, at the completion of this second Exodus, we will be yours forever. God, let us take heart and let us share that news with others. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Next week, Ezekiel 22. Some of you young people, you don't know what dross is. You're going to have to ask your parents or read, or worst case scenario, come back Sunday and I'll tell you. But we're going to talk about shed blood and silver dross out of Ezekiel 22. We've got another opportunity now to worship, guys, as we sing.